But this morning, we're going to continue in our series, Unashamed, as we journey through this book of Romans, this awesome book that the Holy Spirit laid on Paul's heart to write, that God inspired Paul to write. But this series is based on the Apostle Paul's testimony when he proudly proclaims that he is not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel being the good news of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. He's not ashamed of that because he knows that it is that gospel that is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. I believe that with all my heart. Hope you do too. I know some of you don't believe that, not with all your heart. I know some of you are thinking about that. Some of you are struggling with that. My prayer is that through today's service, all of today's service, that at some point you'll come to believe that it is the power of the gospel for the salvation of every man. I pray that you can believe that personally in your life. Last week we said Paul was writing to Christians in the church in Rome as they lived in the midst of a culture that was spiraling out of control into immorality. And he summed up the culture by saying this in chapter 1, verse 29. He said, so if you want to look there, go ahead. I'd encourage you to. He said this, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. Hey, they're full of envy and murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. I can only imagine, just imagine being in a church service. Someone stands up and they open up a scroll, a letter, and they start reading this. This is what would have happened, okay? This is a letter from the Apostle Paul to a church family. And I can only imagine the elation, the excitement, the joy, the enthusiasm of the Jews when they read this letter out loud here in the church in Rome. The Jews like to celebrate their moral superiority over that of the Gentiles. Matthew Henry reminds us in his really good commentary, he says, the Jews were generally a proud sort of people who looked with a great deal of scorn and contempt upon the poor Gentiles as not worthy to be set with the dogs of their flock, while in the meantime, they were themselves as bad and immoral, though not idolaters, as the Gentiles, yet sacrilegious. What happens in this letter, this portion that we're going to read this morning, is Paul blindsides the Jews. He gives them a wallop right to the noggin is what he does. He blindsides them. It's important for us to remember that the Christians Paul's writing to in Rome are both Jews and Gentiles. So could you imagine being a Gentile, sitting in that audience, hearing about how Paul is describing the Gentiles, the people you came from, the people you're a part of, the people who you understand their traditions, why they do what they do. So now, Paul turns. He turns his attention from the Gentiles to the Jews, this very devout and religious people group. And he does so, and this is what I want you to remember, okay? He does so by declaring this, God's judgment is both righteous and impartial, okay? Paul is declaring that God's judgment is both righteous and impartial. This passage helps us to understand God. This passage helps us to understand man, and it helps us to understand judgment. And so we learn from this passage that God's character is holy and that he is just, and he applies his justice equally to all men, okay? And when I say men, I'm talking about mankind, men and women. It's just quicker for me to say men, All right? I'm not leaving women out on this one. You too will fall under God's judgment. It's equality across the board. He judges in accordance with truth and impartiality. Okay? So if you have a Bible, hopefully you're there in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Let's read that together. We're going to read 1 through 4 real quick, and then hold your finger there. Stay there, because we'll come back to it in a minute. Paul writes this. He says, "You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth." Okay? So, when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? First thing I see out of this is this. This is what I think we need to learn and understand and apply to our lives. First is this. God's the judge, not me. Not you. God's the judge, not me, not you, not us. God is the judge. All right, now listen. These good and moral people reading this letter, they were no doubt pleased at reading God's judgment passed on those dirty, rotten sinners, the Gentiles. They deserved everything that was coming to them. Okay, then Paul says, therefore. Boy, therefores are huge when you're reading Scripture, okay? They're tying thoughts together, so you always got to remember that when you're reading through God's Word. Therefore, he says, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. What he's saying is this, those of you reading this and nodding in agreement, who feel safe and secure in your morality and in your perfect church attendance and in keeping God's law, should rather be quaking with fear. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you're doing the same thing. Now, these Jews were just like the rest of us. You know how? They stood guilty before a holy God. They were all the things Paul described in chapter 1, what we started off reading this morning. They were the same thing, but they failed to see themselves that way. How many times do we fail to see ourselves as we really are? I look better in the mirror when the lights are down. I know that. When we don't shed light, when we don't truly examine ourselves, we can think we look better than what we do. We do that in our spiritual walk. I know some of us, we may be saying, well, isn't Paul judging these folks here as he's sitting here telling them not to judge? Doesn't the Bible tell us not to judge? Doesn't Jesus tell us not to judge? So yeah, we're not supposed to judge. Listen, Jesus, I'm going to give you this. Jesus did command us not to judge others. But listen, this is maybe the most misinterpreted passage of all of Jesus' teachings, of all of his commands. Okay? Jesus did command us not to judge others, but I believe people have blown this so out of proportion. Because we have failed to understand the context in which Jesus was talking about. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, he did say, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." And so what happens is a lot of people start to use this verse in an attempt to silence their critics. Oh, especially in the church. Oh, hey, you're not supposed to judge me. I can live a life however I want to. Listen, God's the judge. Yeah, I'm not your judge. We'll talk about it in a minute, but what I'm trying to communicate here is this. God's the one who has established the moral law. Okay? God's the one who's established the moral law in which we as Christians, church-going people, not church-going people, no, Christians, Jesus followers. Anybody can go to church. I'm talking about Jesus followers. Bible-believing Jesus followers. God has established a moral code for us to live by. Now, those of you that are just church going and you're not Jesus followers, God still established a moral code for you. You need to abide by it. A lot of times we don't because we're not Bible believing. But God's word is God's word. He's the one who's already passed the judgment. That's why he's the judge. That's why I'm not the judge. Many people, so they'll use this verse to try and silence their critics, interpreting Jesus' meaning as, listen, you don't have the right to tell me I'm wrong. You ever meet people like that? You don't have a right to tell me I'm wrong. Now, taken into isolation, Jesus' command, do not judge, does indeed seem to preclude all negative assessments. Can't tell me what I'm doing wrong. However, there is much more to this passage than just these words. The Bible's command that we not judge others does not mean all actions are equally moral or that truth is relative. Remember, we talked about relative truth last week, just a little bit. The Bible clearly teaches that truth is objective, that truth is eternal, that truth is inseparable from God's character. Anything that contradicts the truth is a lie. But of course, to call something a lie is to judge. Do you have the right to do that? Yes, because God, being the judge who has already established what is truth and what is not, okay, we have the ability to discern what is truth and what is not based on God's teaching to us through his word, the Bible. Okay? When Jesus said not to judge others, he didn't mean that no one can identify sin. It's not at all what he meant. You can identify sin for what it's based on. You can identify it because it's based on God's definition of sin. Anything that goes against God's moral character, anything that goes against what God has taught his people to abstain from. All right? And the Bible's command that we not judge others doesn't mean there should be no mechanism for dealing with sin. People don't want to deal with sin. The Bible has a whole book entitled Judges. All right? It sure does. The judges in the Old Testament, we did a series on it not long ago. So the judges in the Old Testament, they were raised up by God himself. Our modern judicial system, whatever you think of it, that's fine, but it includes judges. And judges are a necessary part of society. In saying, do not judge, Jesus was not saying anything goes. It's not at all what he was saying. Now, everybody wants to jump to Matthew 7, right? Don't judge. Jesus said don't judge. Keep it in context. Because Jesus, not contradicting himself, but explaining and elaborating even more, gives us a direct command to judge in John 7, verse 24. Jesus said, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. Make a right judgment. What's that insinuating? You can judge. You can make a judgment call. You're not the judge, but you can make a judgment call. Here we have a clue as to the right type of judgment versus the wrong type of judgment. Now, taking this verse and other verses throughout Scripture, we can put together a description of the sinful type of judgment. And this is what Paul is addressing here in the book of Romans. This is a warning. He's warning the self-righteous Jews in the church, and I would say the self-righteous Christians in our churches today. So let's just talk about two or three of these wrong kinds of judgments and see if you can identify yourself in any of these or see if you can identify others. Be careful with that one. See if you can identify yourself in any of these, all right? First of all, superficial judgment. That's a scary place to go, superficial judgment. It's foolish to jump to conclusions before investigating the facts, before investigating the truth. In the Gospel of Luke, there is a beautiful, heart-touching story of a woman who is judged superficially. So I encourage you this week, go and read Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, okay? And read about this account. Simon the Pharisee passed judgment on a woman based on her appearance and her reputation. Boy, I hope people don't pass judgment on my past reputation. It's not a good one. See, Simon, this Pharisee, he could not see that the woman had repented in her heart, that she had been forgiven. And so Simon drew a sharp rebuke from Jesus for his superficial judgment. Have you ever done that in your life? You ever heard about somebody's reputation? You've never gotten to know them, But you've heard, oh, this so-and-so person, I'm telling you, you got to watch out for them. I'm going to watch out for them. That's a superficial judgment. You need to get to know that person for who they are. Don't carry out a superficial judgment. Another one is hypocritical judgment. Jesus' command to judge others in Matthew 7:1, the one we started with, preceded by comparisons to hypocrites. That's what he's talking about. He's calling the Pharisees a bunch of hypocrites. Okay? He called them that in Matthew 6:2. He called them that in Matthew 6:5. He called them that in Matthew 6:16. And followed by a warning against hypocrisy in Matthew 7:3 through 5. So the whole thing is about hypocrisy, hypocritical judgment. You know what hypocritical judgment is? It's when you judge somebody for doing something and you're over here doing the same blasted thing. Okay? You ever, don't raise your hand, but have you ever done that? Don't raise your hand. There's hypocritical judgment. We got to be careful of that. And then there's this one. There's a self-righteous judgment. We're called to be a humble people. We're called to humility. James tells us that God opposes the proud. The Jews in our passage, and Paul is addressing the Jews in this part of the letter. The Jews in our passage this morning, they failed to see their own sin. Have you ever done that? It's what we started talking about. You ever failed to see your own sin? Do you turn the lights off when you look in the mirror of your heart, of your soul? They had failed to see their own sin, and Paul was drawing attention to that. He's saying, guys, you got to wake up. You got to recognize who you are. Instead of criticizing this group of people, look at you. Unfortunately, many Christians today fail to see their own sin. And unfortunately, the church can come across as very self-righteous, very condescending. When I was a little fella, I really didn't like going to church because I felt like everybody was looking down their nose at me. Really did. Man, that's not the kind of atmosphere we want to create here. We don't want to create that kind of place. Because remember, we too, like the old prodigal son, were rolling around with the pigs eating the slop before we came to Christ. So, how are we to judge rightly? If we're not to judge self-righteously or hypocritically or superficially, then how in the world can we judge rightly? As Jesus tells us to judge rightly. As Christians, as Jesus followers, how do we judge rightly? Because we're often accused of judging or intolerance when we speak out against sin. Listen, I want to encourage you first. Opposing sin is not wrong. Opposing sin is not wrong. Holding to the standard of God's righteousness naturally defines unrighteousness. And what that does is that draws a response of those who choose sin over godliness. Okay, it will do that. And you'll encounter that. You'll incur that kind of wrath from people. As believers, we're warned against judging others unfairly, though. But Jesus commends right judgment. So how do we do this right judgment? Here's some things I want to share with you, okay? Some of you could add a lot better stuff to this, all right? But let's just see if this works. First, I believe we're to be discerning. Carefully discerning. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 through 22, test everything, hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil. Be discerning of what is good, be discerning of what is evil. I think you also have to be discerning by going to the person. We're going to talk more about that. But by going to the person, making sure that what you understand is what you understand. That what you understand is true. Because a lot of times that may not be true. Okay? So be discerning. Ask the questions. Investigate. All right? Second, real quick, we'll move quickly. We're to preach the whole counsel of God. All right? That's the second one. We need to preach the whole counsel. We are to be discerning, but we're also to preach the whole counsel of God. Don't leave anything out. Don't leave anything out of Scripture, including the Bible's teaching on sin especially. Don't leave that out. Paul told Timothy, this young preacher in Ephesus, that as he led the church, he should preach the word, the whole word, be prepared in season and out of season. He told him this. He said, Timothy, you're supposed to correct, rebuke, and encourage. Now, that word encourage, real brief side note. That doesn't mean that if somebody's living in sin, you come alongside them, put your arm across their back and say, oh, that's okay. That's not what it means. Encouragement means to say, let me share with you the truth of God's word, because I want to encourage you to come out of that pit of sin, and I want to encourage you to walk uprightly in the presence of God. So I want you to stop doing something bad. I want you to start doing something good for yourself. So encourage with great patience. Why does he have to put that part in there? And then he says, with careful instruction. And then verse 3, he says, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Do you think we're close to that? Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And this is where people stop preaching the whole counsel of God. And unfortunately, we have churches that are doing that today. They've stopped preaching the whole counsel of God. Why? Because they're afraid they might offend some human being with the truth of God's word. They're not afraid of offending God as much as they are people. Now, that doesn't give us a license to be offensive. Great patience, careful instruction. Verse 4, he says, they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. You, I want you to endure hardship. I want you to do the work of an evangelist. I want you to discharge all the duties of your ministry. It's a lot of work, but we have to preach the whole counsel of God. If we're not doing that, we're disrespecting God. We're turning our back on Him. Okay? Now, the next one, real quick. We are to gently confront. Gently confront. When a brother or sister is living a life of sin, okay, when they say in their mind and their heart, man, I know God's word tells me I shouldn't be living this way, but I'm going to do it anyway. When they live a life of sin, now I didn't say when they sin, because we're all sinners and we all fall short of the glory of God, and that's why God's grace is continual. We'll learn about that in Romans 3. But when people sit down and they make up their mind that they're going to pursue a sinful lifestyle, that's what I'm talking about here, okay? So when a brother or sister is living a life of sin, pursuing it full bore, then what we are supposed to do, not what your preacher is supposed to do, but what we are supposed to do is to confront them gently. That's not easy. If you've ever had to confront a brother or a sister in Christ about living in a sinful lifestyle, you know it's not easy. Real quick, I just want to encourage you, pray before you go to them. Pray and pray and pray. But go to them. Pray that they'll repent. Pray that the Holy Spirit is preparing their heart to receive what God's laying on your heart to confront them about. Pray that their ears will be open, that their minds are prepared to be transformed. Pray that they will want to repent and return to a right relationship with God. You can't do this on your own. You need the Holy Spirit of God helping you with this, to restore, to gently confront someone. Okay? But that's what we have to do. Galatians 6:1 says this. Paul wrote this. He said, brothers and sisters, if someone's caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Now he's talking about Christians. Christians sin. Christians get swept away into a lifestyle of sin. And when your brother or sister gets swept away into a lifestyle of sin, we need to go to them gently and confront them. But then Paul gives this warning, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. What I hear is, don't go with the self-righteous judgment, Jack, or you're going to get tempted too. All right, real quick. We are to practice church discipline. This is perhaps the most unpopular thing you will ever hear. Unpopular in the minds of people. Most churches avoid church discipline. A moment of transparency. I don't like it. I don't. I'm going to be honest with you. In the 10 years I've been here, we've had to do some church discipline, and it makes my stomach churn. It hurts. And that's probably because I'm not very faithful. I'm just being transparent with you, okay? I at times prefer the approval of man over the approval of God. Why? Because it's easier right now. And I know it's not right. It's scary to think of. But the purpose, and this is the big picture, the purpose of church discipline is to correct the sinful behavior of a member for the purpose of protecting the church as a whole. I think one of the things we lose sight of is that sin is a real enemy to the righteous life that a follower of Jesus is to live. Instead, we think that people are attacking us, the individual. No, what we're addressing is the sin in the life of an individual. That's what we need to address, is the sin. We don't attack the individual, but we address the sin. And I don't know how you guys go about things, but I've only fought in a couple of wars, but in each one of them, you attack. You don't sit back and wait. And this is the greatest war you'll ever encounter. It's called spiritual warfare. And when sin is at the doorstep, you attack it. When you see a brother or a sister in Christ being swept up into a sinful lifestyle, address it gently, confronting it. But you can't just sweep it under the rug. What happens is it festers. It becomes ugly, and it stinks. And there's too many churches all across our land who have too much stuff going unchecked. It's something that has to be done, and it's not fun, it's not pleasant, it stinks. I've talked to many preachers. They love preaching the word, but the hardest part is dealing with the sinfulness of Christians and trying to confront that and point that out. It's hard because people will think it's a personal attack. No, you're attacking the sin. And what you do, listen for just a second. If you've tuned me out all morning, and if you're going to tune me out the rest of the morning, that's fine. But I want you to listen to this one thing right here, okay? What you do in your private life, when nobody else can see, when nobody else knows, what you do in your private life affects every person in this church. Did you know that? If you didn't know that, you know that now. And so I would say, examine yourself. You know, I've been praying for years. I really have. This has been a prayer I've been praying for years. God, as you find us faithful with little, increase our responsibility. Sometimes I think we may not be very responsible with the little. So I encourage you, examine your life as a part of the church body, as a part of the church life. No one I've ever met has ever delighted in church discipline. No one. Jesus talks clearly about it in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. He says this, if your brother or sister sins, and this is what Paul is doing in this letter. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. Now he's tried that. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. What Jesus is saying there, we hope it never gets to that. You hope it never gets to that point where you have, they said versus that one said. You don't ever want it to get to that. Go to your brother and sister, point it out in private. If they still refuse, listen, this is scripture. People don't like it. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. There's all kinds of things we could talk about that, but I'm going to move on quickly. We are to speak the truth in love. We have to speak the truth in love. You can do all that other stuff, but if you don't do it in love, you're just a resounding gong, right? People are going to blow you off, so you have to speak the truth in love. Philip Johnson said, love and truth are perfectly symbiotic. Love without truth has no character. Truth without love has no power. Nowhere in Scripture is the essential connection between these two cardinal virtues more clearly highlighted than in 2 John. Love and truth are the key words in that brief 13-verse epistle. Read it. It's 13 verses, not chapters. You can read it in just a couple of minutes, but it'll change you for a lifetime. Read it. Love for the truth and for souls demands a response to dangerous falsehoods. To the postmodern mind, that may seem like no love at all. But what it does is it embodies the best, the deepest, the love of Christ in a person's heart and soul. So may we learn what it means to ground our false notion of love, in truth. We need to learn to ground our love in truth so that we don't succumb to the pressure of our age. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians 4:15 that speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect a mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. Remember that God's judgment is righteous and it's impartial. Therefore, God's the judge. We're not. Real quick, two more things, real quick. Examine yourself according to God's judgment. Romans 2, 5 through 11 says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they've done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and who follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Now, this sounds like Paul saying those who persevere in doing good receive eternal life, while those who do evil receive God's wrath. So this probably causes a question to pop up in your mind. And it may be this question: is salvation by grace through faith alone, as most Protestants believe, or is this grace through faith plus works, as many in the Catholic faith believe? This isn't just an academic question here for the Apostle Paul, because a lot's at stake, namely eternity. Now, I don't want to complicate this at all, but Paul's argument about the good person is purely hypothetical. Paul is saying, sure, you can go to heaven based on your works as long as you are perfect, as long as you never make a mistake. But if you have broken even one law of God, then you've fallen completely short. You're a lawbreaker. Listen to how Jesus describes this in Matthew 5, 19 through 20. He says, therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Nobody could surpass them. They thought they themselves were gods, almost. I mean, they could do no wrong. So Jesus goes on in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew to point out various ways that the law is broken by everyone all the time. Now, according to Jesus, now I'm going to ask you, I'm going to ask you to be transparent for a minute. I want you to raise your hand. Have you ever been angry at all? Anybody? Okay, there's a couple of you who have never been angry. Good for you. All right? The rest of us, we've been angry at some point or another. Listen to what Jesus says, all right? Jesus says, all right, anger, that's the same as murder. Are you perfect now? Hey, I am not going to ask you to raise your hand on this because it would embarrass you, but have you ever looked at somebody lustfully? Just for a moment. You know what Jesus says that is? That's adultery. Can you do this on your own? See, the law, your good works, they aren't enough. You will fail. I know, we live in a culture that says you're a winner, you're a success. Not in this regard. You're a loser. You fail. You can't live perfectly. The only way to eternal life, to eternity with Jesus in heaven, is to remember and believe what Paul stated earlier. It's the gospel that is the power of salvation for all who believe. We do good works as a response to the relationship we have with Jesus and for the salvation we have because of His work that took place on a cross. Our works will fail us because if we break the law at any point, we've broken all of it and we're lawbreakers. So, who are you going to trust? Yourself or Jesus? It's that simple. Later, Paul tells us that we've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. And we're justified only through Jesus Christ. God's righteous judgment is impartial, so examine yourself according to God's judgment. Last thing, real quick, no one escapes God's judgment. You will not escape His judgment ever. Romans 2:12. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey. Underline those two things because there's a big difference. You can hear the law or you can obey the law. Okay, so it's all those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on the hearts, their conscience, also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. A lot to think about. Paul seems to be stating very clearly that there are only two destinations after death. This is what I want to focus on. There's eternal life or eternal wrath. Now listen, I know some people like to argue that the wicked will or may be annihilated after a time of punishment, putting to rest the eternal wrath. Okay, a lot of people don't like to hear that. That's a really nice concept, especially if it's a family member who's gone into a Christless eternity. That helps to bring comfort to us to think that they may not suffer forever, that they won't have to spend eternity in a very real place called hell. But according to a very, very, very clear teaching of Jesus found in Matthew 25, we know this. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Here, Jesus is clearly contrasting the reward of the righteous to the punishment of the wicked. Now, okay, I can't do that. All right, I got to keep going. Now, Just so we're all on the same page, the Greek word for eternal is the word ionios. This word means eternal. It means having infinite duration. Okay, so what it does is it paints a picture of extending beyond a purely temporal meaning. It is unceasing. It is endless. And it's used for both. It's clear that this is what is intended when Jesus uses this word. Modern day theologians try to put their spin on it, but they're just saying what itching ears want to hear. According to Jesus, both life and punishment are eternal. Now, eternal life means life relating to the age to come. And since that age will not end, it means life that goes on forever and ever and ever, unceasing. But it also refers to the quality of life in the very presence of God. Jesus prayed in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life begins the moment we come to know God through faith in Christ. Okay? And then it grows as we grow to know Him better in this life. But it will be indescribable and forever expanding the moment we step into God's presence in eternity future, free from all sin. Eternal punishment is for the wicked. Wicked is anyone who is not covered by the blood of Jesus. Doesn't matter how many good works you do in this world. I don't care if you volunteer 6 days a week at the youth programs and you're trying to teach kids all kinds of stuff. And I don't care if you give to charities. I don't care what. If you're not covered by the blood of Jesus in the eyes of God, you're wicked. Okay? It's that plain. All right? So eternal punishment is for the wicked, those who have not accepted the blood of Jesus over their life. All that we've talked about the last week and even today is all that we're talking about is the wickedness in the eyes of God. And they're going to receive eternal wrath from God. Wrath is defined as the emotional response to perceived wrong and injustice. It's often translated as anger, indignation, vexation, irritation. Humans and God alike express wrath. But there's a vast difference between God's wrath and the wrath of man. God's wrath is holy. And His wrath is always justified, whether you agree with it or not. And His wrath is predetermined. Man's is never holy, and it's rarely justified, and it's usually an irrational response. Wrath is the Greek word orge, and it is God's divine response to human sin and disobedience. Listen, John 3:36, Jesus said, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Is it clear? It's clear. The one who believes in the Son will not suffer God's wrath for his sin because the Son took God's wrath upon himself. And when he died in our place on the cross, those who do not believe in the Son, who do not receive him as Savior, will be judged on the day of wrath. The wrath of God is fearsome. It's terrifying. And it should be. Only those who have been covered by the blood of Christ, shed for us on the cross, can be assured that God's wrath will never fall on them. His judgment will, but His wrath will not. Paul sums it up this way: "Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him?" Remember, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the power of salvation to all who believe. And only the gospel saves us from the wrath of God, whose righteous judgment is impartial. I want to wrap this up with a question. If you're here today and you have never accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ as the power of salvation, I want to encourage you to do so today. Stop trying to do it on your own and submit to God.